First Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, this is the appeal to the Corinthians. Now, remember, the issue up to this point, I mean, we had four chapters dealing with the problem of divisions in the church based on, well, at least in outward appearances, based on their factions following their favorite preachers. But the issue is the preachers weren't divided. It was the congregation. The preachers were united. The preachers were preaching the same message. Now, granted, different guys have different styles. One of the things that there's several reasons why I like to have missionaries come in and speak. Even though we're not in a position to take on it, I would prefer to increase the Hammond support before we take somebody else on at this point. But and we have increased the Hammond support each year that we have had them on. But one of the reasons I want to have foreign missionaries in particular come in is, number one, to keep the idea of missions before you and to see that there is a need, and that when we get to a position to be able to take on an additional missionary, and I already have two people in the back of my mind that have been here that I would love to take on. I'd like to have the Cranes from the Highlands of New Guinea. They are doing serious pioneer work up there. They're out in the, I mean, they're the folks that are, what, a five-hour drive from a place that would even sell cornflakes. Okay, they are way out in the middle of nowhere. And they work. He's the maintenance guy, and she teaches in a little Christian school where they are training the nationals to actually read and write and so on, because the problem is these people are so backward as far as education and a number of other things, just subsistence farming up there, that if the foreign missionaries were to leave, there is nobody capable of taking over the church and teaching and preaching to the people. And so they are endeavoring to train some of these young kids, winning them to Christ. And most of these kids, by the time they get out of that little elementary school, know the Savior. But to get them to the point where they can gain enough education and know-how so that they can, you know, study the Word and so on. But those folks, and then also the Farlows, who are involved in church planting and a small Bible college ministry in southern Brazil, I would love to take these folks on. But anyway, that was the digression. One of the reasons I like to have missionaries come in also is so that you have somebody else besides me preaching the Word to you, that you find out that I am not just expressing my opinion. I reveled in having Art Massey teach Sunday school. And I wish, Art, you didn't ask if you could retire. But the benefit of that kind of thing is not only are you getting somebody that is with great ability to teach and so on, but also you realize that I'm not up here just telling you what I think and my opinion and so on. I'm telling you what the Word has to say. And it's not that the different teachers and so on are in competition with one another. We're not. You have different gifts, different abilities, different styles, if you will, in declaring the same stuff. And it is sometimes a particular preacher gains a following. And the tragedy is when the preacher revels in it as if he's got his own fan club and so on. And that's a tragedy when that kind of thing happens. And Paul is making the point here that, as we saw last week, that the factions were not based on the preachers themselves, but rather the people's response to them. So in verse 6, he's making an application of the argument that he has made in the previous section there regarding who has the right to judge. He's making this application to the preachers. And he says in verse 6, "And these things, brethren, have I in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos." Now, Peter was the, Cephas was the other fellow in question, but Peter apparently had just passed through. He was a known character, in a lot of ways a character. But the chief issue was between Paul and Apollos. And so he's transferred this to himself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might not learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Now, two applications just in that verse. One is that don't exalt the messenger. don't exalt the messenger. Now, here I am, the messenger, telling you not to exalt the messenger. I have been in, years ago, long time ago, I was in a meeting, a big meeting, and a big Bible conference. And one of the preachers, at the time a well-known character, got up, and the whole crowd, thousands of people, stood up and applauded. And I'm just sitting there going, you know, wonder what, and the guy just stood there. Looking around. That went on for about a half a minute, and then they all sat down. That guy was reveling in the praise of men. Now, that evening, a different preacher got in, well-known preacher, got up, same reaction, and he immediately went like this. He had no interest in that kind of thing. That kind of, he was appalled at that kind of reaction. But here, the issue is not the preachers being puffed up, and the idea of being puffed up is, and that's literal translation. We talk about somebody having a swelled head. Okay, yeah, same idea. They're arrogant, they think that they are somebody, that they have arrived. And the issue is not that the preachers have come to that conclusion, but rather that their fans had. And the people who were followers of Apollos had this arrogant elitism against the fans of, or yeah, Apollos and Paul. These two factions were arrogant regarding their adherence to not the doctrine so much, but to their preacher. And that was the problem. And the thing is that they might not exceed that which is, what it says, what's it say there? That which is written. That which is written. Now, by the way, that's a good verse to demonstrate that what is our sole rule of faith and practice?
The Bible.
We can't allow circumstances or personalities or politics or an organization to dictate how we should believe or behave. The scripture is our sole rule for faith and practice. So, and this is what I do. If somebody comes up to me and says, Pastor, do you do some counseling? Michael Barrett, who was a professor I had in college, who, believe it or not, is a Presbyterian, a Bible-believing Presbyterian. And he says the best, my mode of counseling is read your Bible and do what it says. And that's true. Read your Bible and do what it says. Some people say, Pastor, I think I ought to be doing this. Why do you think you ought to be doing this? Well, I feel, okay, and you've already, okay, where is it in here, please? Why is it that you insist on doing this when the scripture says this? Yeah, but I feel, and when you got the, when you, look, yeah, but, when the sentence starts with yeah, but, people have already made up their minds. Don't trouble me with the scripture. Because when people, very often when people are looking for counsel, what they're wanting is permission. Their mind's already made up. They want permission. But the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. It is the word, not men. And these folks were going beyond what the word had to say. That you do not go past what is written. That there be no arrogance in setting one against the other. Now, here's a key thing, and this very much applies to all of us. Verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? When I was growing up, I wanted two things. I wanted to be at least 6 feet tall, and I wanted to have a deep voice. That's when I was a kid. And so now I'm grown up, and I have a deep voice, and I'm over 6 feet tall. But buying clothes sure is a pain in the neck. And fitting in cars is not as easy as I thought it might be, especially these days. There are certain drawbacks. Now, do I complain And I bump my head on things. We've got the refrigerator pulled out of the kitchen, and I was talking on the phone, not paying attention to what I was doing. I walked in there, and the cabinets come up over the refrigerator. Now, my wife would walk right underneath those, but what do? And we got a corner that comes in, and I don't have any hair up here. Ah! All right, so there's drawbacks. Somebody else, Jeanette, I'm not going to mention any names, might complain about being short. It wouldn't be you, it would be Audra, that would complain about being short. And I wished I was over 6 feet tall. You know, that was Audra's choice. You know, when she wanted to be 6 feet tall when she was a kid. And have a deep voice, too. all right. We don't have a right to complain about things that are beyond our control. God made us certain ways. And it isn't just the outward appearance. That isn't the main point that he's here. Because he doesn't describe, we don't know from the scripture what Apollos and Paul looked like. We have certain traditions that have come down to us that Paul was a balding man. I like that. And they had certain other characteristics and traits and so on, that Barnabas was a big, tall fellow. But who made you to differ? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Okay. I had nothing to do, other than feeding my face, I had nothing to do with getting this tall. God made me this tall. God gave me the tone of my voice. God gave you whatever talent, not just your outward appearance, but also gave you whatever talents and abilities you have. Some of you have tremendous talents and abilities that I don't have. I am astounded. My wife, it's funny, she'll get into a conversation, she'll tell me all about something, and I'll tell her all about something, and I'll sit there and we listen patiently to each other because I'll be talking to her about biology or something like that, and she's sitting there nodding her head and saying, uh-huh, uh-huh, and then she'll start talking about music, and I'm sitting there going, uh-huh, and we have no idea what the other one's talking about. It's kind of like when Dave Funk and I get into a conversation. You know, he's talking about circuits and computer programs, and I'm sitting there going, yeah, he was over at my house the other day working on a computer, and he's trying to explain to me what the problem is. I said, listen, brother, you're talking French to me. I have no idea what you're talking about. Gifts and abilities, different talents that people have, different abilities to grasp certain concepts. Some people think in the concrete, some people think in the abstract. Some people can get up and they have the gift of gab. It's like, would he ever shut up? They just have the ability to get up and speak. And other people, they're fumbling over their words and they have a hard time getting a sentence out. Different people have different talents, different gifts, different abilities, and God is the one that dispenses those. Now, we have a tendency, and by the way, he's going to expand on this again when we get into chapter 12. But we have a tendency to emphasize and glory in the gifts that we deem important. And the ones that we have a tendency to deem important are one of two. Either we really want to emphasize the ones that we have, so that other people will think highly of us because we want to exalt our own position. And the other thing that we do is we will sometimes really, really promote and glory in the gift that we really wish we had, and what we are is unsatisfied that we don't have what we wish we had. Man, I'd give anything to be able to do this. Yeah, but you have that gift. You don't have that ability. So don't grouse about it. Deal with what you have. Deal with what you have. And God has given to each one of us, and we'll see this again when we get to chapter 12, God has given to each one of us various gifts, talents, abilities, and what we need to do. And they are given for ministry. They are given for ministry. So God is the one that gave us these things. And he says, why in the world are you boasting as if you did not receive it? In other words, as if you had come up with this on your own. There's nothing to boast of. It is something to give glory to God for. By boasting and claiming the glory for ourselves, This is really stealing glory from God. This is one of the reasons why I don't think it is appropriate to applaud at church. Because you're giving praise to whatever. I have been in some churches, not very many, years and years ago, especially in the South, where if the preacher really hammered home a point, instead of people saying amen, there would be a burst of applause. Kind of an odd thing, but I think you're giving praise to the person demonstrating or manifesting their gifts rather than to the God that has given those gifts. I know sometimes when there's been scattered applause sometimes when we have a Christmas program with the kids involved. But even then, I think that we are giving these people who are learning a wrong emphasis. We want to encourage them, but at the same time, if we applaud, the focus is again on them instead of on the Lord that they are ideally endeavoring to glorify. So he's talking about the gifts that that God gives, and now he turns it around to the Corinthians, and this is. He is using a lot of sarcasm in these next few verses. Paul uses sarcasm? Yes, Paul uses sarcasm. A number of times in the epistles you will see the Apostle Paul using sarcasm. And in the book of the Acts, too. He says in verse 8, "Now ye are full." A week from today, 4:00 in the afternoon, we'll be having the barbecue, and I dare say that at 5:00, we will all be full. Probably too full. You've heard me mention before that some of the best food you will ever have in your entire life is at a church potluck.
Amen.
You know, I really want to make sure that we don't chase that particular application too far. But the idea of being full, satisfied, is the idea here. You're satisfied. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we might reign with you. What's he alluding to here? What is he alluding to? It doesn't matter whether a believer is living in a shack in some third world country, or if he's living in a palatial home here in the States, when we are raptured and then the tribulation comes, and then after the tribulation we return with the Lord, the scripture says that we will what? We will rule and reign with him. And what Paul, I think, is he's telling the Corinthians that you guys are already acting as if you're in the millennium. You have arrived. You are full. You are satisfied. This is a Laodicean mentality. Oh, I don't need anything else. I'm good to go. I'm full. I'm satisfied. I'm rich. I'm reigning as a king. And Paul says, oh, boy, I wish it really was the case so that we could benefit from what you're already benefiting from. So he's actually being rather sarcastic in his approach here. I really wish that this was the millennium because, you know, we're going through a lot of trials and difficulties. And then he shifts gears again, saying, boy, I wish it was the millennium, because it's not. And here's why it's not. Look in verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we have been made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, and to men. Now, what he's alluding to is the Roman armies. Let's say they invaded Dacia, which would be part of modern Romania. And they went in there, and there was a war, and they conquered the valley of Dacia there. And they came back, and they had a triumph in Rome. A triumph would be like a big military parade. And you would have the general of the army and all of his officers at the forefront, all in their fancy regalia and all this other stuff. You've all seen the movies, you know, with the great big huge things on top. And they have that trumpet music that always goes on with those. Because we know that was the case because we have found preserved in various archaeological sites the records. And we can actually play those and listen to the kind of music that they had back then. All right. Just checking to see if you're awake, because I'm not. So the general and his officers would come through, and then they would be the troops coming in formation. They would come through, and you've got the emperor up, you know, watching everybody pass by in formation. And then you would have all the loot that they brought in from the conquered area. And then they would have the prisoners. And the prisoners would be the last ones to come in. And the prisoners would be the leaders of the opposition. They would be the conquered whatever. And they would bring in a number of these prisoners. Sometimes there would be a few, sometimes there would be a great many. And after the triumph had passed through with the prisoners in shackles shuffling along in the rear, they would take the prisoners to the Colosseum, to the arena. And there the prisoners would face the wild beasts. That was the end of the thing. And that's why he's saying that we are last. We are the end of the triumph of the world. We are the last, as appointed to death. And we are made a spectacle unto the world. He says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, as far as the world's perception is concerned. We are fools for Christ's sake. Ye are wise in Christ, but we are weak. Ye are strong, ye are honorable, but we are despised. And of course, this is dripping with sarcasm, but there's a lot of truth in what he's saying here. And then he describes the situation of the apostles. For even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted, and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Did Paul ever take a vacation that we are aware of? No. Did Paul have a home?
No.
Paul, by and large, was self-supporting. Now, he did get some churches, we know from Philippians chapter 4 and some other things, that occasionally Paul would get support from another church. But it wasn't required. And very often Paul would work with his own hands. He had a trade. He was the tent maker. And whatever that could be one of a couple of things. But anyway, he supported himself for the ministry. He didn't have a house. He didn't line his pockets. He didn't have a retirement plan. He worked. And if the situation was such where he just didn't have what was sufficient, he didn't have his three meals a day. Here he is. We know that he was shipwrecked several times. Get that at the end of 2 Corinthians. And, you know, he loses everything that he's got. He might escape with the clothes on his back, and then he's got to start from scratch because he doesn't have a bunch of stuff stored in, you know, doesn't have anything over in some storage locker somewhere. He doesn't have, can go back home and get stuff. All he's got is what he's got on him. And that's how he lived his life. And that the whole thing is that he was traveling and preaching and teaching and striving to honor and glorify God. And that's all he had. And all the trappings of this life that we are so wrapped up in America because it's so intertwined with our culture is so far removed from the methodology in the lives of the apostles. These guys were basically homeless, eating when they could, living where they could, supporting themselves, and preaching the gospel. And he says that we are made, and this is the world's perception. The end of verse 13. And are made as the filth of the world, and the offscouring of all things. The idea of offscouring. I was given a few leftovers to eat. I can cook, by the way. I just don't. Not unless I've got other people to cook for. And so I finished eating something, and I put it back in the refrigerator, and I forget about it for a day or two or three or four or five or six or eight or nine. And then I pull the bowl out of the refrigerator, and I had forgotten to put the lid on it. And so there's this dried crust of what used to be some kind of edible substance in this bowl. And so I take it over to the sink, and I've got to scrape out this glop that's in there, this inedible nastiness that's in there. And then I'll soak the bowl, and then I've got another tool that I'll use to scrape it all off once I've softened it. Just nasty. And, of course, then you're running the disposal. That is the off-scouring of all things. It's the stuff you scrape off. When I was a kid and we were on the farm, we had a couple of little items outside the back door when we were done working that you would scrape your shoe off on. Because you didn't want to track, and then you'd still have to take off your shoes. Grandma wasn't going to let you in the house. Off scourings, the things you scrape off and throw away, the refuse. And he says, that's what we are. That's what the world perceives us to be. And the Corinthians were exalting themselves in a warped, twisted fashion in their fan clubs of the various preachers. But Paul's saying, listen, you've got the whole thing wrong. It is the glory of God, and this is what we are. The message is everything. The messenger is incidental. The message is everything. So don't get all puffed up and arrogant regarding messengers. We are, as a team, with a cause. And the cause is far more important than any of our comfort, and it is nothing that we should... that we have personal boasting about. It's all about Christ. And Paul is pointing out very clearly, I think, here through his sarcasm, that the Corinthians have things entirely twisted around, and their arrogance is misplaced. And I think that very often... I think sometimes Christians are too comfortable and too self-satisfied, and we lose the point of the matter that it's all about Christ. And this is one of the reasons why ministry in America today across the board is a man-centered ministry. It's all about meeting felt needs and this, and we have lost sight of Christ and what it's all about. All right, we've got to wrap it up. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that there were those who went before us that sacrificed everything for the sake of Christ and for the promotion of the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would give us this mindset. Our culture is, even at this time, we are overwhelmed with wealth and possessions and material things. And Father, I think we spend so much of our time dealing with the things that we have, that we lose track of the things that we really can't lose. But everything that we have gained here on this earth will be left behind. And so, Father, help us to prioritize our thinking that Christ might be the central focus and getting this message of the gospel out to a world that is in desperate need of it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.